If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 19. That's where we'll be this morning. Matthew chapter 19. And as you're turning there, just a quick question. There's a lot of folks moving, and it's fine. Matthew 19 is where we'll be, but a quick question this morning. How many of us in the room over the last 2 weeks have had some kind of struggle, some kind of issue of any sort? I'm wide open. Just about every hand in the room's up. And we just sang, Holy Spirit, your presence is welcome here. The beauty of what the Bible teaches us is that it's not a God who is distant, but a God who is present in our life, especially in the midst of difficulties. So if you would join me just for a second as we pray to this God who's very present with us today. Father God, I thank you. You know every struggle in this room. You know everything that we have gone through, are going through, will go through, God. It's not that you don't know, God. You know intimately. You're there with us. Some of us in this room are really struggling. Some are hurting. Some are just knocked down. Some of us are facing the unknown and just the stress. And yet, God, your word tells us that you are the God that is with us, the God that can handle anything and everything and that holds all things in the palm of your hand, that you have created all things, and that you hold all things together. So, God, we come to you in this moment and pray that your spirit would move in this place. Help us to have hope and peace when we can't find it anywhere else. Help us to pick our heads back up, just to be able to see from a different perspective, to see that you are present, that you are real, that you still love us, that you still care, and that you're still here. God, help us just to take the next step. Help us to look at your word this morning and hear what you have to say to us, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Matthew chapter 19, we're going to begin in verse 1. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, if you can look along. It says there, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' And the disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" So we're continuing a journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And just to be honest from the start, I would much rather skip this passage. Verse 13 talks about little kids, and everybody loves little kids, and that would have been really fun to preach on next week. I'd like to just skip this. So we do this because we believe this is the Word of God, and it has a lot to say. So first off, let's just all take a deep breath in the room. Ready? Everybody relax, all right? Because this is like one of those issues in church that's a hot topic, because either you have been divorced, and so it's a sensitive issue for you, or you haven't been divorced, and you've got an opinion on it. It's like it's one way or the other. And so it can be a very hot... So we want to hear what God has to say to us today about this, because I think this is really important in our culture. The first thing we see is about that we just learned from this is that man, us included, we always seek to find out what the bare minimum requirement is. When it comes to holiness, when it comes to life in general, we always seek what is the bare minimum requirement. You know this to be true. Any of you that have ever been in school as a student, you want to know exactly the bare minimum that you have to do, right? To get the grade that you need. Thank you. One's with me today, right? You know, the bare minimum. It's the same thing when it comes to, it's the same thing when it comes to paying your taxes. You want to know the bare minimum amount. Have any of you ever in the room ever said, you know what, I'd like to actually pay more to the government this year. I really like what they're doing. We want bare minimum. And to be honest, when it comes to marriage, we often approach it the same way. It's the bare minimum. So we see, verse 1, it tells us, it came about when Jesus had finished these words. He had been teaching that he departed from Galilee, and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now this is important, because we just fly through this. This is important because the person that was in control of the region beyond the Jordan, this region that he's talking about, was Herod Antipas. And if you remember it back earlier, there were several different regions and different people of the other Herod. Herod was their father. They should be more creative with their naming, but there was Herod that was the father. One of his sons' name was Herod, and this Herod was in charge of this region. This same Herod was the one who earlier in the Gospel of Matthew had John the Baptist beheaded. And if you remember why he had John the Baptist beheaded, it was because this Herod had been married to a woman and decided he liked his brother's wife better and had gotten rid of her and married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist had called him out on it and said it wasn't right, and eventually he was beheaded for it. So Jesus is in the territory of the man who killed John the Baptist and has had multiple wives. And so the Pharisees come up to him in verse 3 and ask him a question. This is a loaded question, right? This is a loaded question because how Jesus answers this possibly could get him beheaded, right? So that's probably part of their hope. Or at the very least, it could turn some of the people that are following him away because they don't like his answer. So either way, they're thinking they're going to come out ahead here. So they ask him the question, verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? So again, context matters for us here. In Jesus' day and time, if we back up into the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 24, you can look this up later. In Deuteronomy 24 is the passage of what they're talking about with Moses here, where he talks about permitting a man to get a divorce. The notion was in Jesus' day and time, now when they fast forward, the culture around them, the Greeks and then the Romans, because the Greeks conquered first and the Romans came after later. The Greeks and the Romans had taken this notion of marriage and watered it down significantly. So that morality when it came to marriage was pretty much just gone. That basically, for the man in that day and time, you could do whatever you wanted to do. If you were married, if you were married to your wife, but you wanted to have five mistresses, their culture said it was okay. If you want to just get rid of your wife because she burnt the toast or falafel or whatever you ate back then, and if she burnt it, you could get rid of her. You could be done with it. No, but now the wife could. It was not the same. There were not the same rights for the wife. The wife had no rights to leave her husband, even if he was a loser, a jerk, abusive, sleeping with all her sisters. She still couldn't leave him. There was no legal course of action for her to be able to get away. And in their day and time, if a man divorced his wife, especially now in Jewish culture, if a man divorced his wife, sent her away, there was no one else that would take her, because they were fearful of what the Old Testament said, that if they married her, they would be committing adultery. So now she had no means to provide for herself. no means to protect herself. So oftentimes they would end up homeless or begging. So this is the context in which Jesus is speaking. The question is asked, and Jesus' answer. Not only that, but within Jewish thought, there were two distinct teachings on marriage within Jewish thought. One said that, one was like, followed the culture, that you could do away with them for whatever reason. If you just didn't like them, you didn't like how they looked or what they did with their makeup, they were gone. The other one said no, only in the case where there was something significant happened as far as them cheating on you or found to be immoral, then you could. That was the two teachings going on. And that's the question that comes up before Jesus. And so Jesus, that what we see already, they are wanting to know, what's the bare minimum? What's the bare minimum? And here's the danger for us. Many of you have heard this passage before, and the verse that you really want to get to is down in verse 9, where he says, if anyone divorces his wife except for immorality. And we want to know what that phrase, that exception clause means. And here's the danger. If we get caught up, we're trying to only figure out what that exception clause means, then we're no different than what the Pharisees were. What's the bare minimum? What's the bare minimum? Now, hear this. Every married person in the room, if you have said, I do to someone, so you're married, we cannot operate on what is the bare minimum. Either some of you in the room may be at the point where you're trying to figure out, what's the bare minimum? What do I do to, can I get out of this? Can I get out of this thing? It's no fun. I don't love them anymore. Some of us aren't that far, but some of us in the room are just still operating on the bare minimum of, what's the bare minimum I got to do in this thing for it to still count? What's the bare minimum? Over in Ephesians it says, husband, love your wives as Christ. Well, I mean, I make money, I come home, I give her a Valentine's card. Bare minimum. Wives, same. I mean, I cook his food, I quit burning it. Bare minimum, right? I mean, whatever it may be, however it works in your mind, like, it's easy for us to slip into this notion of just, what do I got to do to get by? I do pre-marriage counseling all the time with couples I'm going to marry, and here's what I find. Couples, before they get married, oh man, they are in love. And you sit down, and I sit down, and I make them read a book, and then we answer these questions. I have all these questions I ask them, and here's what I figured out. So anybody that I've done your wedding in the room, I apologize, because I just figured this out this year, so I'm sorry. But what I need to do, a new requirement I need to make, is that you have to meet with me 1 year after you got married as well. Because when we talk to them before they get married, and you were the same way, you're like, oh, I just love him. He's so funny. All these questions about finances and, you know, raising kids, oh, it doesn't matter. It's going to work out. I just love him. And, oh, she's so beautiful and she's amazing. And, oh, we're just in love, you know. And we've got like 10 favorite country songs that describe our marriage, or what our marriage is going to be, and, you know, all this. And the truth is, that's great to start with, right? But it does not last. And then what happens is we slip into doing bare minimum. If you think about what you did to try to impress and show the person you were with that you loved them before you got married, some of us, maybe just me, did some ridiculous stuff. I mean, elaborate, trying to like, you know, this is, of course, when I was dating back then, Pinterest wasn't around, so I didn't have all the help, right? But I mean, trying to come up with something creative, or like there's like rose petals and candlelight and all this. Do you know, like, nowadays it's like, man, what are we gonna eat? You cooking, I'm cooking, we gonna go out and get something. Like, we just do bare minimum, right? Because we get comfortable and we get used to it and we just do bare minimum. That's the nature of all of us. And especially when it comes to marriage and divorce, some of us are like, what's the bare minimum that's the requirement that I can get out of it or that I have to stay in it? Now here's the thing. Not only do we often just do the bare minimum, when we find out what God has to say about it, we tend to just want to throw our hands and say, I give up. Look what the disciples do down in verse 10. The disciples said to him, whatever Jesus' answer here, and we're going to dive into that second. The disciples said to him, if a relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. And some people in the room, you're holding it back, but you want to say amen right now. Right? Some of you wouldn't want to say amen because either because what you're in is really hard and you're like, it is better. It was better not to. Or some of you are like, you got out of it and like, yeah, it's better. But listen, that's not necessarily the answer, isn't it? Just quit. It's not worth it. Somewhere there's a middle ground. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus emphasizes the greatness of marriage. When most people read this passage, all we think about is what's about divorce. And we miss whatever Jesus says. It blew his disciples away so much that their response was, man, maybe. And a lot of these guys were single at the time. Man, maybe it's just better not to marry. That standard's way too high. Look what he says. He says down in verse 4. They're asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In verse 3, verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And this is really significant. Jesus' answer to this tricky question, the first thing he does is he references back to something that's already happened. And what does he reference back to? He references all the way back to the very first part of your Bible, to Genesis 1 and 2, when God created everything. And this is significant because the scripture is clear. Jesus does this, and Paul does this over in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about marriage as well. His argument rests upon not upon what he thinks or what he feels, but upon the way God created it in the very beginning. So the notion that we have, that we have evolved and changed over time, and now we have a better understanding of marriage than Jesus had back in his day, or that Paul had back in his day, it doesn't hold weight because their argument isn't about how much understanding they have. Their argument is based on the very beginning, the way God designed it from the very start. It says, he who created them from the beginning, male and female, and he said, verse 5, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here he's laying out, it's the way God laid it out from the beginning. It's the God's view of marriage all the way through. That it involves several things. One, it involves leaving father and mother. And what that means is that from that point on, the primary relationship is no longer father and mother, but is with the person you are marrying. Some people in the room need to hear this. Your spouse is supposed to be the number one. God is number one. Your spouse is supposed to be next, and then your family. And again, some people right now, you really want to say amen and look at your spouse. But hear me. It's God, your spouse, and then their family. Now, there are obligations that come along, right? There are times and seasons of life. If you have an elderly parent that needs care, then yes, you have to emphasize and take care. And no, this doesn't mean like the day you say I do to your spouse, you walk out the back door of the church and you say peace to your family and you never go see them again. It doesn't mean that either. But it means that what takes precedence now is this relationship. First and foremost, above, and hear this, you need families in the room, if you have kids, you need to hear this. The spouse relationship, husband-wife relationship, has to take precedence even over you with your child. Because if you elevate your child up and they become the center relationship, guess what happens? This relationship is damaged and ultimately falls apart. But if you emphasize and you keep in right order the relationships, God, spouse, kids, family, church, work, the way God has designed it, then guess what happens? It functions well. But I see this over and over again where couples are great and then they have kids and they lose themselves in the kids and they forget to talk to each other and then the kids grow up and move out and now the couple's sitting there looking at each other and they have no clue who each other are. Because they forgot to invest in that relationship. He says, you leave your father and mother and you shall cleave to your wife and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one. Now, yes, this does talk about consummation of marriage, which again highlights how our culture has drifted so far away and how it's ingrained in us now, how far away we are from the way God has set it up. It is now the norm, and listen, if this is you in the room, it is now the norm. The common way of thinking when it comes to marriage is we need to do a test drive first. I wouldn't just go buy a car without test driving, so I need to do a test drive with my spouse, and I need to move in with them and live with them for a while and get to know them and see if it's going to work out, and if I can tolerate them, and if that works out, then we'll do the end, and financially, if it makes sense, then we'll do marriage. Now, rationally speaking, that makes sense. But here, the way God has set it up, it does not. And here's why. Because when we say I do to someone, when you marry someone, it is more than just an agreement or a contract. You're making what the Bible calls is a covenant. And it's not just between you and the person. It's between you and the person and God. And so everything changes in that moment. You think, well, it won't change. Nothing really changed. No, everything changes. And even our legal system still recognizes that things change when you say, I do. If you move in with your boyfriend and it doesn't work out and you leave, guess what? You take your stuff and you walk out. No big damage. You say, I do, and now all of a sudden, everything is complicated legally, right? The dividing of assets and figuring out money-wise and if there's kids involved. Because even our legal system recognizes something different happens when we actually say, I do. And from our perspective, biblical perspective, it's a relationship with God, a covenant with God that has been started and is now too, and is so intense that in God's eyes, the two become one. And have you ever thought about why is it that divorce hurts so bad? Because it's not simply two people coming together and then going back out. It's two people coming together and becoming one. And if you cut one in half, what do you have? Half. That's a higher math for us right there, right? And I can't do my hands to help you with that, but it's half. It's a cutting in half, right? It's part of why it's so painful. It's because it's no longer, we just don't just come together and go back away. It's two becoming one. And it's more than just physical. It's in the eyes of God. It's in emotionally, mentally. It's two becoming one. And hear me, it's not an overnight thing that takes place. So when a couple says, I do, and walks out, it's not all of a sudden, well, now we're one. No, it takes time because guess what? However old you are, you've had that many years to develop habits of you being the center of your life. So when I got married, I had 20 plus years of me being the primary one. The decisions were made because they were about me. They involved me. They surrounded me. I'd had habits built this way. And then I got married and said I do to Lauren. And overnight, that didn't switch. I remember clearly coming back, and I told her I wasn't going to tell stories about us. Sorry, dear. We came back from our honeymoon, living in a little one-bedroom apartment in Chapel Hill, married student housing in Chapel Hill. And I remember that first week back, I was still a student at Southeastern. She was a student at UNC. And I remember that first, we got back, and that first Monday, I hop up, and I'm getting my stuff, and I'm about to walk out the door, and she comes by and says, where are you going? And I remember pausing and being like, my first thought was, who wants to know? Like, what is this? I've spent 20 plus years, well, since I've been out, I just had to answer that to my mom and dad, but for the last, 5, 6, 7 years, I hadn't had to answer that to anybody. Do I have to tell you where I'm going? Why do you want to, are you keeping tabs on me? What is this? And from her, she just wanted to be a part of my life. Where are you going? When will I see you again? I like you, kind of thing, you know? And I'm over here who wants to know? It took a while to figure out, just simple communication of how that works as one, right? Now hear this, the Bible picture of this, this is, he elevates, this is the beautiful, listen, the beautiful part of marriage is when it's done right and the two become one. Now you have someone doing life with you, beside you, loving God, loving people, encouraging you, God using them to sharpen you and make you a better version of you. And you doing the same for them, someone that can pick you up when you're down, someone that can pray for you, someone that can challenge you when you need to be challenged, and someone that's going to be there for you through every stage, and someone that you have a shared memory with, so that when you sit down at your 15-year anniversary and some like ridiculous, some little thing happens and you both laugh and everybody looks at you like you're crazy because you have a shared memory around that little thing and nobody else gets it. This is the beauty of marriage. And we don't make movies about this because they seem kind of boring. It's just the mundane doing life together with someone. Now hear me, there is no perfect marriage out there. Mine included, there is no. So any idea you had sitting here like, man, that sounds great. That sounds like what the people on that side of the aisle have. Let me go ahead and break it to you. They don't have it over here, right? And guess what? They don't have it over here. But we are hopefully progressing towards that. And listen, if you're in a marriage right now and it is not that, I am here to tell you that there is still hope. Before you jump down to verse 9 and start looking for your exit clause and you have your parachute attached ready to bail, hear me, there is still hope. As long as God is in control, there is still hope. Amen? So the beautiful picture he is showing of marriage. And then he says in verse 6, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together. The two becoming one, as it says in verse 5, that's a passive verb. In verse 6, it tells us who does it. It's God is the one who has to join you together. So for married people in the room, hear me. If you have this notion, if things are tough, if things aren't going the way you think they should right now, that if you have any kind of notion that you can fix it, you are wrong. Because you cannot ultimately fix it. God is the one that has to join you together. God is the one who has to keep you together. God is the one who has to fix it, correct it, encourage it, change it. He's the one that has to be involved in it. And a lot of us, the problem with our marriage is that we have set God to the side and He is not a part of it. Now you may come to church together, but it doesn't mean that God is in the middle of your marriage. Do you pray together? Do you read the Bible together or at least discuss what God is teaching you from the Bible during the week? Are you serving together? Are you trusting God for things? Are you raising your kids, trusting in God to help you do it? Are you just trying to handle it the best you can? And when they mess up, you just kind of swoop in and be the hero and correct it? I mean, it's a whole lot of ways this thing can go sideways. But if you try to do marriage without God being a part of it, then you are headed for a road of destruction. Amen. Now, is it possible for people that don't know God to get married and stay married and have a 50-year anniversary? Yes, it is possible. I would argue it is much less likely nowadays than it was 50 years ago because our culture has changed and our culture is now embracing the notion of do whatever makes you happy. You do you. That marriage isn't working out for you. Girl, you could do better. You deserve better. I mean, he really is a jerk. You deserve better. You'll be happier. We'll be able to hang out more again. I mean, that's the kind of advice you're going to get from a lot of people in the world. Guys, same way. I mean, you look at the terms that our culture has used to describe marriage, right? We don't describe marriage as the rosebuds within the vase. Or we don't describe marriage as like the sunset over the ocean. No, we describe marriage as like what? Ball and chain? Things like that, right? And so you're going to get that advice. People are going to tell you just to seek whatever makes you happy. Listen, if I followed that advice, I would have a whole lot of trouble in my life. Because I am often wrong about what makes me happy. I can find things that make me happy temporarily. I am not good at being able to figure out what makes me happy long term, save except for God showing me, right? Amen. What makes me happy in the moment is mac and cheese. Amen. I would eat mac and cheese, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Any kind, any box, homemade, I'd eat it. But I guarantee you, let me do that for a year and I will not be happy. Amen? My doctor would be happy. The hospital would be happy, all the medical bills I'd have, but I would not be happy. See, we don't always make what I think makes me happy. God knows truly what is best for you and what will ultimately give you joy and peace. And it's the way He has designed it. He's the one that has to join together and says, let no man separate. They come back in verse 7. Because this is what we do. When we want to justify ourselves, now this is talking to church people now. When we want to justify ourselves, we will find something in the Bible to try to make us feel better about what we're doing. Right? We don't like people that don't look like us. We're going to try to find a Bible verse that'll support that. It says here, they ask verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Back in Deuteronomy 24, Moses tells them that they can give a certificate of divorce to a woman and send her away. It was actually instituted to try to protect the woman so that the husband wasn't just having multiple wives or multiple affairs, that he would actually deal with her first, give her a legal document that then would give her right standing. And the implication was, for Jewish culture, was if she had that document and if he had sent her away, then that she could remarry again and be provided and have somewhere that she could live and have a place. So it was actually a protection that Moses put in for what was already going on among the people there. They twist it, though, in verse 7 and say, why did Moses command to give her certificate? And this is exactly what we do. When we want our way, we twist what God says to try to fit what we want to do. And listen, you don't just, like, you've been perfecting this since you were a kid. When you asked one parent, could you do something, and they said no, and you went to the other parent and said, hey, can we do this? Mom said it might be okay. And the dad's like, well, sure. You want to play with the chainsaw in the yard? Go ahead. Mom said it's okay. Like, we don't know, right? It's this notion of twisting it just so we can feel better and get what we want. That's what they were trying to do with the Word of God. And with Jesus saying, what's the bare minimum? How can I get out of this if I don't want to be in it? Jesus raised the bar so high and said, look, marriage is so good. It's amazing. And he says there in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Because what you were already doing was detrimental to the women, Moses allowed a certificate of divorce to be given. It was not a command to do it. And in fact, the imperative upon that, the emphasis upon it was not to do it. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And this is the verse we always get to. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. And the word for immorality is a general term in Greek. It's a general term that includes a lot of variations of different sexual acts and improper behavior. And the notion he's saying is because it's such an intimate thing to becoming one, that if one in a couple were to do something outside of that marriage, then it opens the possibility to say, if it's beyond repair, because that's damaging. I mean, you think about that, that is probably the most damaging thing that one could do to their spouse. And if the cuts are so deep and there's an unwillingness to come back together, then Jesus is saying there is the avenue to say, this is done. But the problem that we have is we like to pick that, some like to pick that verse out and say, see there, you can get divorced, it's okay. But again, verse 10 says, the disciples heard this, and the way they understood it was that Jesus has narrowed this thing so down so far, the Jews were wanting to say, you could get rid of your wife for whatever reason. You don't like her anymore, you're done. They're rude to you, they're mean to you, you're done. You don't love them anymore, you're done. And Jesus has narrowed it down to something so specific that the disciples say, it would just be easier not to marry. Because marriage is hard, amen? Thank you, five of you. Everybody else is scared to say it. Marriage can be hard, amen? You think about the way God has designed it. It's one sinner and another sinner together in one house. That's a recipe for a disaster, right? For the rest of your life. Like, that's a recipe for disaster. The only way that thing works, again, is if God is in it and God gets the glory. Because if we think that we have it and we've, you know, I feel like, man, Lauren really, she won the marriage lottery. But she got to marry me and she's just got it easy being married to me. And if I'm walking around thinking that, then we're about to have a heavy fall, right? Because she didn't win the marriage lottery. She married a sinner who's selfish and gets really grumpy when he's hungry and tired, and is terrible patient when he's sick, and is awful, awful prideful at times, and tends to speak before he thinks. She didn't win the marriage lottery. None of you did either. I'm not going to have you look at your wife and husband and say that, but you are blessed. If you have someone that God has put with you, to do life with, you are blessed. And it is a gift from God. And if you seek God and put Him in the center, then it has a chance to be a beautiful thing. Disciples are so blown away, they don't understand. They're like, man, maybe it might be better not to be married. And you say, well, okay, so Jesus is elevating marriage. But this is the beauty. He balances it. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, not all men can accept this statement, but to only to those whom it has been given. And the question is, which statement is he talking about? Is he talking about the marriage statement? Or is he talking about what the disciples said? Because the disciples just said, well, it'd be better not to get, just better not to get married. And I think it could go either way. I think it's actually both. I think he's saying the marriage statement, that marriage is so great and so awesome. You can only understand that if it's been given to you by God, that marriage is a gift. It's not how great you were to woo your wife and now she's in love with you and now you've got it. No, it's because God brought her as a gift to you and He brought you as a gift to her. He put it together, He joined you together, and He's the one that sustains it. But I also think He's saying it to answer the disciples about, in essence, about singleness. And this is what we do not say in the church, hardly ever, is that singleness is a gift from God. He said, where do you get that? Well, there's a whole, verse 12 is all about eunuchs, and because of ages in the room, we're not going to talk about what a eunuch is, but you can ask your mom when you get home. So it says eunuchs. It gives three different distinctions. Eunuchs, some are born that way, some are made that way by others, which was common in their day and time. It's a cruel process, and they usually did it to slaves or to workers and of like harems and things like that. But then the final thing is that some are that way by choice. They made themselves that way for the sake of the kingdom of God. All three is elevating and saying all three of these people are people that cannot, that would not be married. But he says there, it is a to those is a gift. It is to those who have given. So hear me real quick. Singleness, in whatever form you may be, if you're single in the room today, singleness is a gift from God. Now, we don't treat it that way in the church often, do we? And single people in the room, trust me, I got your back on this. We don't treat it that way in the church because if somebody single comes into church, what's the first thing we do? well, hey, have you met so-and-so? I mean, y'all are both breathing, and relatively you're within 30 years of each other. You should meet each other and go on a date, right? And suddenly we become like Christian mingle here at the church. How can we fix up anybody you got in your family that's not dating somebody? Well, we got to find them somebody. You know, there's some good-looking girls at our church. You should come with me sometime. Grandma, I'm okay. No, come on, honey, come to church, right? I mean, that's what we do. Because somewhere we have, like, now, hopefully it's from a place of saying marriage is a beautiful thing, we want you to be married. But I think sometimes it's because we have not really understood that singleness also is a gift from God. And how do I know that? Because some of the people I look up most to in the Bible were single. John the Baptist, single. Paul, single. And just in case you're not convinced, Jesus, single. So if marriage is the end all be all, then those three missed it, right? But when I read about them, you say, well, John got beheaded. If he'd had a wife, he wouldn't have got beheaded. No better to be quiet. She'd have shushed him and got him quiet over there, right? Maybe. But I read those three lives, and I think those are three that seemed to be fine when it came. I mean, they didn't have easy lives, but that Paul seemed to talk about all the time about the joy he had in the Lord, right? The joy that he had in God. John the Baptist, the joy he had. Christ seemed to be a man full of peace and joy as he walked this earth without a wife. So it can't be the end all be all that you have to have someone else. Again, that doesn't make a good Hollywood movie either. But hear me, singleness is a gift, and Scripture lays it out. Why? Because as someone who is single, there are things that you are available for you to do that a married person cannot do as easily. You have opportunities to serve in ways that a married person can't, because a married person now, they're answering for two, right? So before we talked about it before, as a single person, I made the decisions for me. I sought God, and as He led me, I went. Now, if a decision has to be made, not only am I seeking God and trying to figure it out, but I also have a spouse to take into consideration. If I feel like God says, Jason, it's time to move and go to Iran as a missionary, well, that's not a decision. I can't just pack my bags and walk out the door, and Lauren says, where are you going? And I'm like, oh, I'm going to Iran. See you. Like, that's just not the way it works, because I've made a covenant to God about this marriage. He's going to have to lead her as well. Does that make sense? And it's not all the same timing. So as a single person, you are free in some sense to do things that a married person is not free to do. But we don't elevate it like that in the church often. Jesus is elevating both to say there's beauty in both. And not only that, but that we need both. It's the beauty of the church that single and married people can come together and be around each other and learn from each other. So hear this. The bottom line of all this, divorce, remarriage, singleness, struggling relationships, exit clauses, and all that. Listen, the bottom line is that God must be the center of your life. Wherever you are, single, married, happily married, struggling married, hopeful to be married, engaged, wherever you are in this, hear me. The first step always is that God must be the center of your life. And if you start there and work outwardly, the other things will fall into place. If you're divorced in the room and struggling with that, like the hurt that came from that, the pain that came from that, or wondering if you've remarried and now you're questioning, like, should I have gotten remarried? Should I have gotten divorced? Hear me. You start with God in the center of your life, and you find out there's forgiveness for God, because no marriage fails all because of one person. It might be 99% one and 1%, but it's never 100% one person's fault. So we start there and we find forgiveness and restoration in Christ. and understand that whatever's happened in the past is in the past, and what you find yourself in now is what you need to be focused on. So hear me, if you've been divorced 15 times and you're on your 16th marriage, and you're like, he's just preaching at me, hear me this morning. We're not really concerned about now the 15 times before. We can't do anything about that. We are really concerned about the 16th time. Because we want that one to be God-glorifying, God-centered, and the beautiful thing that it's designed to do. And God can handle all the rest and the baggage and all that, and He can handle it and forgive it and move help you move past it, but He wants it now for you, the beautiful thing that it is that you're in. If you're in a relationship but have not committed to marriage, hear me. God has a distinct word on this for you. The way He designs things is always the best. Now, I understand it takes two people. So, you can't hear this and then run and tell the other person, hey, I told you you got to marry me. Like, it doesn't work that way. He has to work in them too, but you need to take consideration, evaluation, where you are in this thing and what God would have you to do. Put Him in the center and He will lead you. If your spouse has passed, and you're grieving and you say that singleness doesn't seem like a gift from God now, all I can tell you is that the God who loved you and gave you a spouse is the same God who still loves you and is right there to carry you each and every day going forward. And at some point, my prayer for you is that He helps you see how He's at work in your life even now, in the place He's put you, and it helps you draw closer to Him and find joy and happiness. The key is always still, though, Him being the center. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You. Lord, I thank You that You always have the best plan. And Lord, there's not one of us in this room that has this whole issue perfected. There's not a married person in this room that can honestly say that they have done everything right. Lord, You know each situation. You know every struggle and heartache and burden and pain that's in this room. And God, I pray in this moment that Your Spirit would move and touch and give hope and guidance and conviction where we need to repent and change. That we could experience what You have for us, God. That's not what others have told us, but to experience what You have. Be who You want us to be in the relationships You want us to be in, and experience the depth of Your presence and Your joy and Your peace that are found when we're in Your will. God, I'm entrusting this to You because I don't have the words, wise enough words, to fix any marriage or any relationship or any broken heart, but You do. So I pray that You move in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand, it's our time of invitation. We're not singing today. It's just eyes closed, head bowed. Look, this is you and God. He knows where you are. He knows your relationships. And He's just crying out for you to come back to Him, to listen to Him, to abide in Him. So as He leads, you respond. If you need somebody to pray with, I'll be down front. If you just need to come cry out to Him, listen, it's fair game. Come on, altar's open. But as He leads, you respond.